everybody. It's good to see you all here this morning, even those of you from Florida and all the rest of it. It's good to see, too, who remembered and who didn't remember that the clock sprung forward today as well. So I guess spring can come any time now that we have daylight savings time. Anyway, while the gentlemen are passing out the outlines, I'd like you to just imagine for a moment that a businessman here in the island, say somebody like Dan Tulloch, who you see over there, let's say he calls upon his trusted employee, Tolbert Stinson, and he says to him, "Tolbert, I want you to go down to Southern Ontario, where my family lives, and while you're there, I want you to find a wife for my son, James." "And if you find two women that are suitable, bring one for Brandon, too." Now, can you imagine that happening? No. Now, most of you are saying that because you know Dan, and he just probably wouldn't do that. But the other reason that it would never happen is because we don't live in a culture where that kind of thing happens at all. In Canada, except for some people who move here, most people don't believe in arranged marriages. Now, it is interesting, though, that studies have shown that arranged marriages have a better success rate than people getting married for love, at least in Western culture. But that's another story altogether. But the point is, you just don't see it here. And that's one of the reasons why the story that we're going to read here today in Genesis 24 is going to seem a little unusual to us, because it is a story about an arranged marriage. Now, there are other details in the story as well. For example, that covenant between God and Abraham is going to crop up in this chapter. We also see that this passage reveals some really relevant principles concerning Christian service. Now, of course, it's not a Christian that we're talking about in here, but there's principles that apply to our service to our master. And then you're also going to see, perhaps most importantly, people acting and living as if they believe that God is a reality to them. And I think that's perhaps one of the lasting things that I hope you get out of this. So let's look at the first 10 verses of Genesis 24. "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who, by the way, his name was Eleazar, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of the earth that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.' The servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?' Abraham said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, "To your descendants I give this land," he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. If the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there.' So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor." What we see here is a very serious thing going on. We see, literally, Abraham making sure that this covenant that God has made with him can be fulfilled. Because remember, an important part of this covenant was that Abraham was going to have descendants who were going to ultimately become a nation, and the whole world would be blessed by that nation. Well, Abraham has had Isaac, but Isaac's a grown man now, and he doesn't have a wife. So Abraham is taking measures to make sure that he gets one, and also that he doesn't leave the land of Canaan where the covenant is going to be fulfilled by God. So what he does is he makes Eleazar, his servant, go through a kind of a ritual here, an oath that is designed to impress upon him the importance of what's going on. You'll read this thing here in verse 2 in your English translation, and he tells him to put your hand under my thigh, and then he makes the oath. Now, that might sound a little odd to us. We don't do that in this day and age, do we? Well, if you think that's odd, you really don't know the half of it, because the Hebrew word that is translated for thigh here actually means something quite different. Jewish scholars tell us that it actually is a reference to Abraham's genitals. Now, I told you it was rather odd, and you have to know that if that's the case, there's some symbolism in here that we just don't quite understand in our 21st century culture. And the symbolism is this. By the way, I should mention there's a number of interpretations by Jewish scholars as to what this means, but the one that to me makes the most sense is this. In doing that, what Abraham is saying to his servant is that if you don't fulfill this oath, my descendants are going to make you accountable. That's the symbolism of this. We see this in one other place in the Old Testament with Jacob having his son Joseph do the same type of vow. And there he makes a vow that he won't bury him in the land of Egypt, which is where Jacob is, but that he'll take him and bury him in that cave that you saw Abraham buy in the land of Canaan. So this was a very important thing. So let's see what the servant then does. He's gone to the city. He's traveled roughly 900 miles to get there. And then in verse 12, he says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. It's pretty obvious here that Eleazar wants to be led by God. What he could have done instead, and what we may have done, is to go to this city and then start asking questions. Does anybody here know where Abraham's family lives? And then once you find Abraham's family, you go there, find two or three likely prospects, and then maybe call on the Lord to identify which one is the one you want for Isaac. But Eleazar doesn't do it that way, does he? He brings God into this process right from the very beginning. He's not willing to take a step without God's guidance. And I think that's very important to note that he does that, because very often we're prone, when we take on something, to do it in our own strength for a while, and then when we're up against a brick wall, then we call on God. But he doesn't do it like that at all, does he? He brings them in right in the beginning. And he doesn't only ask God for guidance in a general way. He doesn't say, well, God, will you prosper me in this? He gets very specific. He asks for a sign. And the sign is very cleverly designed, I think. It's in two parts. The first part of the sign is, God, I'm going to ask a woman to give me some water and have her respond with the answer yes. Okay, so that part's not a big deal, 50-50 chance that a woman will say yes. But the second part is highly unlikely unless God is involved. And that is, he's looking for a woman who, after she gives him water, completely unprompted, then offers to water his camels. Now, today in our society, we don't understand what a big deal that would be. I looked up to see how much a thirsty camel drinks at one sitting. And the answer is up to 20 gallons. So let's assume that these camels are only half that thirsty. That's 10 gallons a camel. 10 camels. That's 100 gallons of water. And he's looking for a woman who's going to look at that. She's going to recognize what it takes and is going to voluntarily offer to do that for him. Not too likely you're going to find somebody do that. They didn't have electric pumps or anything like that. She's going to have to do it all by hand. So it's a sign that would be very clear, I think, to Eliezer. Now, one of the questions we as Christians might ask ourselves when we read this is it legitimate for us as Christians to ask God for signs, to reveal things to us? Well, I would say that the answer is yes and no. It depends. Let's say you're a Christian business person, you own your own business, and you have an opportunity to merge that business with somebody else who isn't a Christian. Would it be legitimate to then ask God to give you a sign to tell you whether you should or not? Well, I'd say in that case, no, because God's already given us the answer in 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul talks about the unequal yoke, for believers not to be unequally yoked to unbelievers in certain situations. And merging in business might be one of those situations. So it might not be legitimate to ask God to reveal to us by means of a sign something that he expects us to find out for ourselves in the scriptures, which of course makes it urgent that we actually read the scriptures. But let's say we're talking about another situation that's not specifically covered by the Bible. What do we do then? Well, you may remember a couple of years ago I spoke on the subject, unconventional approach to finding God's will, in which I dealt on that very subject at length. I'm going to just give you my conclusions from that. I believe that in the vast majority of cases in dealing with these types of situations, such as like, do I live in this city or that city? Should I take this job or that job? Or should I buy this house or not? In most of those cases, what we should be doing is asking God for wisdom, as we're told to do in James chapter 1. And we have the promise that we will get it. He will give us wisdom liberally. And then we take that wisdom and we apply it to the situation and make the decision, keeping in mind two spiritual priorities. The first of those is we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So in a choice where we've got two choices, we would look at this and say, well, which of these two choices will allow me to continue to seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness? Usually one is better than the other. And then the other priority is our sanctification. Which of these two choices will allow me best to be set apart or sanctified for God's purposes? And in most cases, that spiritual wisdom from God is the way to go. But at the same time, and this is my opinion, I don't think there's anything wrong with occasionally asking God to give us a sign. I did it once, a long time ago, and at the risk of telling you a story that some of you have heard already, it was back in the early 90s, and Linda and I were living in Sault Ste. Marie at the time, and we had started a home Bible study group in our neighborhood. And it was starting to grow and, you know, get pretty good, but at the same time, I still had this dream to get back out into the country. I'd grown up in the country, and an opportunity to buy a place up on Old Garden River Road came up, and I thought, oh, this would be just great. But now I've got this home Bible study, what should I do? So we kind of designed a little sign for God. We asked the Lord, we said, if you don't want us to leave, if you want us to stay here and continue on with the Bible study, don't let us get a single offer on our house. We're going to list it with a Christian real estate agent, but we don't want one offer. If one offer comes through, even at a half price offer or something like that, I'll take that as a sign that you think it is okay that we leave. So not likely that's going to happen. So anyway, 6 months we had it on the market, we never got a single offer. So I said, okay, well that's great, that's the sign. So we took it off the market, and we stayed where we were, and that Bible study thrived for the next 25 years. Now, one of the preconditions, though, to asking God for a sign is a willingness to go where the sign leads us. I don't think God will honor a request for a sign where we say to God, you show me which way to go, and then I'll decide afterwards whether to take it. I don't think that's going to work. Interestingly enough, we will often be tested in those areas. 2 weeks after we took our house off the market and decided, well, we're not going, two people on separate occasions came to my door and asked to buy my house. Because, see, it was off the market. They figured they could get it a little cheaper. They were ready to buy. But we saw that as a test to see whether we would follow what God had revealed to us or not. And so that's why that's a crucial precondition, I think, to asking God for a sign. Now, verses 15 to 21. Before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So Rebekah comes on the scene and she fulfills the sign exactly the way Eliezer had prayed it. One thing that impresses me about this, what we see here, is that Eliezer doesn't try to force the situation. You know, he may have seen Rebekah come and she gives him the water as he asked, and he might have looked at her and thought, boy, she's beautiful. She'd be just perfect for Isaac. So he might have been tempted to then ask her to water the camels, but he doesn't do that. He keeps quiet and he lets God work the sign out. He lets God do the work. And there's a message in that for us, I think. Usually, if we ask God for a sign to tell us which of two ways to go, which choice to make, we usually go into it preferring one of them already. And so we might be tempted to try to move circumstances along so that they go in favor of the direction that we would like it to go. But if we're asking for God to give us a sign, that's not a legitimate way to approach this, is it? We should step back and let God move it in whatever way it goes. And then, of course, be willing to accept it. The other thing that this little passage reveals to us is Rebekah's character. I believe that Eliezer designed this sign so as to reveal something about the woman who he might be bringing home for Isaac. The woman who's going to do this with these camels is going to have to be a woman who's, first of all, not afraid of hard work, because this is going to take a while. And she'd have to be a woman who's very open to the idea of helping other people, willing to go outside of her comfort zone to meet the needs of others. Well, these are both very desirable character traits, aren't they? She's going to be moving to a place where she's going to be living in a tent for the rest of her life. There's livestock and all the rest. So you need somebody who's got those exact character traits. And this little sign reveals that. Now, you saw there in verse 21, it says he was wondering, though, as to whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. The Lord had fulfilled the sign, but there was one more piece of information that Eliezer needed. Verse 22, he says that it was when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for a wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, "Whose daughter are you?" Here's the extra piece of information that he needs. Back in verse 4, you'll see that Abraham said, "I want you to take a wife for my son Isaac." From where? From my country and my family. So Eliezer needs to know whether she is from Abraham's family. She'd already fulfilled the sign that he'd prayed for, but if she's from the wrong family, then he's got a problem. But as it turned out, she says, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." So it turns out she was the perfect one. She fulfilled everything. And then what was his response, Eliezer's response? Verse 26, the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth towards my master. As for me, being led on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." Eliezer does the only thing you can do in the presence of a God who's come through in a big way. He offers prayer and worship. And that's something we should do as well. So often in our busy lives, we just accept the blessings that God provides to us without remembering to be thankful. And I would dare say that in our Western culture today, lack of thankfulness is one of the characteristic traits, and it shouldn't be that way among the Christians. Then in verses 29 to 31, it says, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. It came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man. And there he stood by the camels at the well, and he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So Laban's obviously pretty pleased to see Eliezer. In our men's Bible study, we were kind of cynical about that, figuring that it had to do with his character. You see a few chapters down the road that he's a kind of a greedy guy, and maybe when he saw the gifts that were given to his sister, maybe that's why he was so happy, but now you could give him the benefit of the doubt and just figure he was happy to see somebody from the family. But I want to zero in on verse 33, the response of Eliezer to this offer for food. It says, "Food was set before him to eat, but he said, 'I will not eat until I have told about my errand.' And he said, 'Speak on.'" You know, in the Middle East in those days, and even today, the normal routine is eat first, business later. Sometimes it's the other way around, but most of the time that's how it is. When God and the angels met with Abraham and Sarah, he let Abraham and Sarah prepare a meal first, and then he got down to business. But this servant here insists on reversing the order. He wants to get his mission done first before he eats. What does that tell us about Eliezer? Well, what it tells us is that here is a man who's absolutely focused on his responsibilities. His first priority is to fulfill the responsibility he has to his master. And for him, everything else can wait, including the legitimate pleasures of food and rest. Now, you have to know there's a message in there for us, isn't there? We live in a culture where self-centeredness is really the name of the game. And we live in a culture where everybody is so busy. You know, you ask, "How you been doing?" "Oh, I've been so busy." That's all you hear all the time, is people are busy. Computers were supposed to make life easier, but in fact, people expect more productivity out of us, so we're just as busy as we ever were, in fact, even more so. So we as Christians, if we are going to please God by serving him, what we're going to have to learn is the skill of prioritizing. And that means we have to learn how to set things first that are supposed to be first. Scripture tells us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Not tenth, not even second, but first. But how are we going to do that? Well, we have to be ready to set aside certain pleasures and other things if necessary, in order to please God first. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to abandon all our pleasures. We see in verse 54 that this servant does indeed sit down to eat and drink. He gets right into the party scene. But he wants to get the job done first. So you could almost say that the motto should be, for us as Christians, is get her done and then have fun. You know, that should be how we should think. Now, verses 35 to 49, I'm not going to read them, because what you have here is the servant tells his story to Laban and the rest. And in telling this story, he's trying to convince Laban and Bethuel to let Rebekah go back with him to become Isaac's wife. And throughout this thing, he's basically word for word saying what we've read already, but throughout it, at least four times, he mentions the Lord as being behind what's going on. He talks about the Lord directing him in this and moving in that and all the rest of it. And then in verse 49, he poses this question to Laban and Bethuel, who have to make this decision. He says, "Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left hand." He's saying something rather interesting here. I think what we have here is a classic example of making them an offer they can't refuse. Because you see, what he's done first is he's laid the groundwork. He's saying, "Now, the Lord has led me to conclude that Rebekah is the one who should be Isaac's wife. So if your answer is yes, then you will be dealing kindly and truly with my master Abraham, and by extension the Lord. But if you say no, by implication, that means you're not dealing well and kindly with my master and with the Lord. So you got a choice. You can choose which way you want to go, but just let me know which it is." Well, what are they going to say? You know, there's not much you can say for that. And in fact, that's exactly their response in verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here's Rebekah before you. Take her and go. And let her be your master's son's wife as the Lord has spoken." And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. As we see here, Laban and Bethuel, they get it. What can they say? If the Lord's behind this, how could we say no? Now, what you can't help but notice as well here is that Rebekah doesn't seem to get a say in this. Now, she may have been predisposed to say yes, but in this final decision-making, she's not involved at all, is she? Now, that might cause one to say, well, yeah, that just proves that in Bible times, women were treated as commodities. They didn't have a say in anything. It was pretty tough. And to a certain extent, that was true. I don't believe that that was God's plan for things, but it just kind of evolved in many of the societies in those days. But I should also mention that we need to be reminded that Isaac didn't have a say in this either. Back at the beginning of the chapter, you'll notice that Abraham consulted with his servant, Eliezer, but you don't see a scene where he's saying to Abraham, "Now, Abraham, I'm going to send my servant to get you a wife, and when he brings her back, you take a look at her, and if you don't like her, we'll send her back." He doesn't talk like that at all, does he? The woman who's going to come back with Eliezer is the woman Isaac's going to marry. Isaac doesn't have any choice in the matter either. So it was rather an equal thing, but that's what's behind arranged marriages. It took a special mindset that I don't think we have in 21st century Western culture today to accept that kind of a thing. In our culture, we're more individualized. We're more about individual rights. Whereas in those days, although people were into individual rights, they were also very aware of their familial and cultural responsibilities. And so they would be much more willing to accept this type of thing then than we ever would be today. Now, verses 53 to 60, the servant then brought out clothing and gave them to Rebekah, and he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning and said, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent her away, Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed her and said, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s. May your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." So here we have the paying of the dowry. You know, once the The servant, he gets the okay from everybody. He pays out the dowry. And then we see this little disagreement between him and Rebecca's brother and mother. They want Rebecca to stay for another 10 days, and the servant just wants to get on the road and let's go. And what we see here again is that servant who's so focused on his responsibility that he doesn't want to take a risk that anything is going to mess this up. We don't know exactly what he thought, but I'm kind of picturing that maybe he's figuring 10 days here, maybe some minds are going to get changed. Maybe she'll change her mind, and maybe the parents will change their minds. Or he might be thinking, I got a 900-mile journey, we got to do it by camels, and we got to get going. So whatever it was, he wasn't going to procrastinate, he wasn't going to get distracted by anything else. And this is, in a sense, kind of a picture of the guy who is the perfect man for the job. And God often does that. Often he picks the right person for the job. When he selected Moses to do the job of leading his people out of Egypt, Moses didn't think he was right. He figured he was absolutely the wrong man for the job. But God knew things about Moses that Moses didn't even know about himself, and that's why he chose him. And we might consider that as well when we are called to certain types of ministry. Very often, the first thing that comes to our mind when we're called is all the reasons why we're not the right person for the job. But we have to remember that God knows better. And in view of that ministry, too, the other thing that impresses me here is Rebecca's response. Rebecca obviously didn't have a lot of say about whether to go, but she had complete say as to when to go. And she chose to go now. She says, well, I'll go right now. And to me, that's a brave step. She doesn't know the land where she's going to be going to. She's never met the man she's going to be marrying. But it appears that she understands that the Lord is behind all this. Eleazar the servant made that pretty clear. And that she's willing to go along with what the Lord wants her to go along with. So she makes that brave leap of faith and says, let's go. And to me, there's a lesson there for us in Christian ministry. Now, it becomes a little more obvious when we're talking about missionaries, when you think of a missionary leaving the country where they grew up and moving to another one. It's obvious that that's a big step, but I think it's relevant even for people taking on ministry within your local church, within your local community. God calls us to these type of things, and very often it's a little intimidating, isn't it? Some of the jobs within a local church can be pretty responsible. You know, if you're called to be the treasurer of the church, the superintendent of Sunday school, the light force, heading the youth groups, all of these jobs are very responsible jobs. You are responsible, in a sense, for the very souls of the people involved that you're working with. And to be called to a job like that can be a little scary, can't it? And yet, God calls us to step out, just like he called Rebecca to step out. It takes spiritual courage and faith in the Lord to do these things when we don't know exactly where it's going to lead to. Now, the last part, 61 to the end, Rebecca and her maids arose, rode on the camels, and followed the man. So the servant took Rebecca and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebecca lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. There's a lot of beautiful pictures in here that we could deal with, but for the sake of time, I'm going to focus on one thing. It tells us here that Isaac went out and meditated out there. Now this word meditate, I looked it up, and it's the word hagah, which literally means to think out loud. So you have a picture of someone thinking and making noise at the same time. And if you look at the translation of it, the kind of noise that could be made in meditation includes speaking, moaning, groaning. It even has the idea, it comes from a root word that means to growl. So there's all kinds of sounds could be made. Now you put this together in the context, and what we have a picture of Isaac doing, I think, is he is communicating with the Lord. He's in prayer, but at the same time, I think he's mourning for the loss of his mother. Because Sarah died just around this time. And it fits the context because of what it says in verse 67, that when Rebekah came, Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So it's quite apparent that Isaac is still suffering from the loss of his mother. And what we have here then is a picture of God's provision. God is bringing Rebekah from 900 miles away to provide for two things that are essential here. One is she's going to become an integral part of that Abrahamic covenant. She and Isaac are going to together help fulfill that covenant by providing descendants, just as God has promised. But the other provision that God is making here is for Isaac himself. Isaac has probably just lost the most important woman in his life, his mother. And he's obviously suffering from that. But now, just at the right time, God brings another woman who is now going to become the most important woman of his life, his wife. And I think that's why the Bible makes a special mention of the fact that she became his wife. He loved her, and he was comforted after his mother's death. A beautiful picture of the provision of the Lord. So, to conclude, in chapter 24, what we see is a chapter that shows us people living and acting not only according to the culture in which they lived, but according to their values and beliefs that they had with respect to the Lord. Joel made a point, that was his conclusion, I think, last week when he spoke, about people in these days living according to these values, based on a faith in the Lord. Now, it made me wonder, what would be the impact of the people on the people around them for them to be living like this and acknowledging the Lord? Well, I think it might have an impact. I don't think that the people around them would think that they were terribly strange, because the culture in which they lived, even though it was pagan, they were religious. The people around them would have understood what it meant to be faithful to a God, even though they may have worshipped many others. You and I, as Christians, though, we live in a kind of a different culture, don't we? We live in a secular culture, a culture that doesn't have much of an appreciation for devotion to God, a culture in which people look at us as a lot more strange than I think the cultures around Abraham's, where he lived, would have looked at him. We live in a culture where our culture, our society, is totally opposed to virtually everything we stand for. Joel mentioned last week about that new sex ed curriculum that's going to be imposed here in Ontario. And he said that friendships were being broken up because of the debates that were occurring because of that. And I can understand that, because when we as Christians take a stand against that type of thing, and our reason for doing it is because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to run up against serious opposition. There is an absolute hatred against Christ and Christianity in our culture today. And that gets manifested when these kinds of issues come up. You're not allowed to have a differing opinion, because if you're a Christian and your faith is in Christ, your opinion doesn't matter. It shouldn't even be out there in the public marketplace of ideas. So that's the kind of culture we live in. And I spent last summer in that 6-part series explaining how we got to this point from where Western culture was 400 or 500 years ago. And yet, what should we do about it? Does that mean then that we as Christians should just shut up and retire into the corners and live our lives as privately as we can? I don't think so. Jesus talks about us being the lights of the world, about being the salt of the earth. And you can't do that if we're hiding cowering in a corner, not willing to speak about what we genuinely believe and why we believe it. So I think it's extremely important for us to be firm in our faith and be ready to give an answer to those who would question us about these things. And I think there's some lessons in Genesis that would strengthen us in that resolve. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we're again thankful for your scriptures given to us. They inspire us in many ways. There's so many lessons to learn. But we know that in addition to reading the scriptures, we have to meditate upon them and then depend upon the leading of your Holy Spirit to guide us into understanding these truths and applying them in a realistic way in the real world in which we live. We know that you don't want us to cower in a corner. You want us to stand firm in our faith, preach our faith openly, and yet with grace. We don't want to offend because of how we do these things. If people are going to be offended by what we believe in and what we say, may it only be because of what's actually said and not how we said it. May we express the love of Christ in standing firm in what we believe. We ask these things and ask you to be with us during all the challenges that may come. We do this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.